When I was a child, my mama was an expert in beltology. She knew how to use the belt, and she knew how to use it well. And my mom, as I remember, never disciplined us children in public. I can't remember her ever doing that, with a few exceptions of maybe taking us outside during services. But I can remember times when we would be in the grocery store, for example, and I'd be acting up. Me and my brother would be kind of picking at one another. And finally, my mom would say, "You wait till I get you home." And she was very wise in that because it served two purposes. Number one, we were very good the rest of the time in the store, because we thought, well, maybe if we're really good, we'll get out of it. But you know, my mom was always very consistent. She never forgot. And when we would get home, we'd get the groceries away, we'd get settled in, sat down, and we're all feeling confident, the false confidence that it was, oh, she's forgotten, and we're not going to get the beating. And sure enough, she'd come down with the belt, and we'd get just what she promised. One thing that I learned from my mom was that she always meant what she said. Always. And I believe from the passage that we read just a moment ago that Sam read for us that it is very evident that God meant what he said. And that God means what he says. As a matter of fact, it talks about the tassel there that they're to wear to remind them of God's commandments and to keep them. In other words, God wasn't just dealing out these commandments for fun. He wasn't playing around. He wasn't joking around. When God said something, he meant that. Now, sometimes we didn't always understand why God would want us to do a certain thing, or even the way in which God prescribed for us to do a certain thing. But Isaiah tells us, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, that God's thoughts are higher than man's thoughts. Even if I don't fully understand, if God gives me a command, he meant what he said. And we need to take that lesson and always remember that fact. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden? In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, God told Adam and Eve how blessed they were. Well, you can eat of any tree that you want, all the fruit, the vegetable, whatever you may have it. But of the tree in the center of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat of that. And the day that you eat of it, you'll die. And then later, Satan comes along to Eve and starts tempting her and showing her how good and beautiful it is, how it'll make her wise. And Satan even went as far as to say, you'll not surely die. God didn't really mean that. And so she gave in to the temptation. She believed the lie. And she ate the fruit, shared it with her husband. And guess what? God meant what he said. They were cast from the garden. They died spiritually that moment. The physical death came later, but began at that moment. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? In Genesis chapter 19, verse 17, and then you compare that with verse 26, we read how God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot and his family just wouldn't leave, kind of lingered to the last minute. Finally, the angel had to just kind of pick them up and set them outside the city and said, don't look back. Did God mean that? Oh, yeah. A little bit later, we see that his wife looked back and she turned to a pillar of salt. Some of us today, in our Americanized frame of mind, think, oh, how cruel that is. But God warned them, didn't he? Didn't he? He said, don't look back. Think of Uzzah. In 2 Samuel 6, 6, we speak of him all the time, how David was moving the cart in an unprescribed way. And the oxen stumbled, the cart was about to fall, the Ark of the Covenant, this great holy piece, was going to hit the dirty, filthy ground. And Uzzah was doing a good thing, right? And so he reached down to grab it to keep it from hitting the dirty ground. I mean, today in our Americanized frame of mind, we can make a pretty good argument, couldn't we? That's a good deed. God struck him dead on the spot. It wasn't that he hadn't been warned. In Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, people were warned not to touch any holy thing or you'll die. What do I get from that? God meant what he said. He always means what he said. And this morning I want to spend for just a few moments talking about some things that apparently some people in this world don't really believe God meant what he said, but he did. For example, number one, God meant what he said about divorcing a spouse. He meant meant what he said about that. Now today you look out into the world and people are putting away their spouses for just whatever cause. They don't get along anymore. We have terms like irreconcilable differences and no-fault divorces. And people just getting divorced right and left. I even hear of people getting annulments. They've been married for 2, 3, 4, 5 months and they're getting annulments. What is that? Well, I'm here to tell you this morning that God meant what He said about divorcing a spouse. You remember when Jesus was alive on the earth over in Matthew chapter 19, seems like they had the same problem there that we have in America today, because the question that these people asked Jesus in verse 3 of Matthew 19, the Pharisees ask Him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? That sounds like a question somebody might ask today. Taking in account what's going on around us today, since the late 70s, 50% of all marriages ending in divorce, that's shameful. And when you read all of Jesus' response, basically the answer you get was, no! It is not lawful for you to put your wife away for just any cause. Verse 4, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh? So then there are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. No! You can't put your spouse away for just any cause. Well then why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? They asked. Jesus corrected them in their misunderstanding of Moses. Moses didn't command that. He allowed that. He gave a prescribed remedy to situations that would arise, but He did not command you to put them away. Because of the hardness of your heart, it was permitted, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, verse 9, the Lord says, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. God meant that. Oh, but God wants me to be happy. And I'm not really in love anymore. And I know God wants me to be happy. And I love this other person. And God wants me to be happy. God wants you to be happy. Yes. He wants you to have a fulfilled life and He wants you to be blessed. But the only way to really have that and do that is to do what God says. And God says, except for sexual immorality, if you put your spouse away, that's a sin. That's the sin of divorce. And then if you remarry, now you've committed the sin of sexual immorality. And He meant that. Well, that seems awful harsh. Even His disciples said, well, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Jesus went on to say, well, in some cases that's true. Some men can't handle that. But God meant what He said. Other passages, Matthew 5, 31 to 32, essentially teach the same thing without the mention of the exception. And we often look at marriages today, and we see and hear stories about how Bob is beating his wife. And he come home from the bar last night and he blacked both her eyes and broke her ribs. That's tragic. And that's heartbreaking, particularly if you have to live in that situation or if you're a child being raised in that home. And it's a horrible situation. And I don't believe anybody ever said that she couldn't do something at that moment in time to protect herself. But can't she divorce him for that? No. Remember, the Lord only gave one exception. But when you start bringing this up and talking about this, people's emotions take over. Well, now God wouldn't want you to have to be in that situation. Oh yeah. Matter of fact, God specifically said, you submit to that mean, cruel, harsh husband, you submit to him. Turn your Bibles over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want to begin in chapter 2 here in verses 18 and 19. And often we go to this passage to show how the example that Christ set for us. He suffered unjustly, didn't he? At the hands of men. He didn't do anything to deserve what he got. But he endured it, didn't he? And he did that as an example for us. In verse 18, Peter addresses the servants. And he says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, but only be submissive to those who are good and kind and gentle to you. Right? Is that what it says? read the verse. It says, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What credit is it to you when you are beaten? Some of those words, beaten, wrongfully, kind of show how some of these masters are treating these servants. And the servants say, well, I shouldn't have to endure that. That's wrong for him to be doing that, so I'll run away. Peter says, no, no, no. You submit to even those harsh ones. And then he gives Christ as the example, and then continuing the flow of his thought, ignore the chapter divisions, men put those there. Continuing the flow of thought, look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Wives, likewise. Likewise what? What's that mean? Just like with the servants. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word. In other words, be submissive to your own husbands, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Perhaps those that beat you. He says the same thing here in verse 1. Even if some do not obey the word. Well, the word says, Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, love your wives. Husband, love your wives. Nourish them. Cherish them. What if they don't obey that word? They're not obeying the word. Wife can leave? No. Even if they do not obey the word, you continue to submit to them. Now, I'm going to tell you something. If God is so specific here to make sure we understand that you can't even leave your husband if he's beating on you, what makes you think that God says it's okay to leave him just because you don't think he's handsome anymore? Or just because he's not always attentive to every little need? Or because you just can't get along with him anymore? God will not let you leave him if he's beating you physically. You think God thinks it's okay for you to leave him because I just don't love him anymore. God meant what he said about divorcing a spouse. Romans 7, 1-3. Paul makes it very clear there that when you get into that covenant relationship with your spouse, the only thing that severs that is death. Some people say there's an honorable and a dishonorable discharge. Death ends the marriage relationship, period. You can't be married to a dead person. You're free to remarry. The only other exception was Matthew 19:9, sexual immorality. In other words, as we may say in today's vernacular, if your spouse cheats on you, you have the option of putting them away. That is not a command. Very often, couples will work through that and work that out, and that's commendable. But if that can't be done, God did provide that option as the only option. A lot of people are going to stand before the Lord on Judgment Day, and they're going to find out that when it comes to divorcing a spouse, God meant what he said. But God meant what he said not only about divorcing a spouse, but God also meant what he said about disciplining a sinner. Now, very often, churches or some men in churches today will talk about church discipline. It's kind of taboo to even be brought up in a business meeting. And, oh, that don't work, and that's mean, and we shouldn't do that. We'll hurt people's feelings, or even better, they may sue us. And that happens, by the way. Sometimes there are those consequences to keeping the Word of God. They may sue us for slandering their character publicly. That's happened. Churches have been sued for that very thing by people who have been withdrawn from. Does that mean God's word is not the best idea? It's not a good idea? It doesn't work? We all throw it out the window. We hear that a lot, don't we? Oh, discipline don't work. Church discipline don't work. I know a better way. No, you don't. God's way is the best way, whether you understand it or believe it or agree with it or not. Jesus gave us a little bit of insight about how to deal with a sinning brother. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 to 20, if your brother sins against you, go to him, you and him alone. If he won't hear you, then take with you two or three as witnesses. If he won't hear them, tell it to the church. If he won't hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. You cut off all social ties with this individual. He used to get together and play canasta with them every Friday night. Not anymore. Bob's been my hunting buddy for 20 years every Saturday morning. Not anymore. Why? Because you hate Bob? No, because you love Bob. And you want him to be snapped out of this sin. To realize and to be ashamed of himself. And to see what he's going to miss and what he's going to lose. 1 Corinthians 5, 1-13 is a very clear commission and command to practice church discipline. Here they had this fellow there that was guilty of a sin that's so shameful, even the Gentiles would be ashamed to be caught. A man has his father's wife. And here you're rejoicing about it. You're just going along as if nothing's wrong. You're just receiving him right in, faithful brother. And Paul says, when you come together, when you're gathered together, verse 4, alone with my spirit, in other words, you have my consent, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the Lord's authority to do this. Verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan, in other words, publicly recognize where he already has placed himself, on Satan's side. For the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And Paul goes on to explain in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, which we'll get to in just a moment, how that is to make him ashamed of his sin, verse 14, so that maybe he'll come back. Talks about your glorying is not good, but then he gets in some of the details in verse 9 of this withdrawal. And I've always said church discipline has two phases, public and private. Church discipline is not just somebody getting up here and reading a letter. That's part of it. When you're gathered together, practice that. But then it extends to every individual. If we get up here and read the letter and we're withdrawing from so-and-so, and then you go out and you just keep on having your canastonite with them and keep on going hunting with them, you're not practicing church discipline. You're rejecting God's plan. Oh, but I don't want to hurt their feelings. God said, withdraw yourself from that person. I wrote you in my epistle, verse 9, not to keep company with sexual immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexual immoral people of this world. In other words, you got to go to work, and there's people there sexually immoral living in adultery, but you got to go to work. You have to go to Walmart or the store and buy groceries that you need, and there's people out there that's going to use foul language and maybe not dress appropriately, but you have to live in the world. I didn't mean those people. You can have friendships with those people because you want to engender opportunities to teach them the gospel, have them in your home and so forth. They're heathens of the world, but you're supposed to be trying to teach them. I didn't mean those people. What I meant was those who are covetous, extortioners, idolaters, and so forth. Not to keep company, verse 11, with anyone named a brother who is any of these things. A brother, someone who is a Christian. That's a difference. Now someone says, well, what? To what extent? Because you get into these sticky questions like, well, my 14-year-old son's been withdrawn from. What do I do? Well, the reality of the fact is we have different realms that exist in this life, do we not? For example, what if Brother Bob is a police officer? And we withdraw from Brother Bob our fellowship because he is in some sin and refuses to repent of that sin. And so here it is, we've withdrawn from Brother Bob, and then that week I'm out there and I get a little over the speed limit and the cop pulls me over and I look at his Brother Bob. Well, I better take off. I have to withdraw from him. Right? Absolutely not. You see, that's kind of another realm and phase in life. And there may be family relations and familial responsibilities. What if your wife was withdrawn from? What do you do there? Well, there are ways to make known to her you don't approve, but you also have husband duties to her. And you're still married to her. And that relationship must still be fulfilled in the way God told you to fulfill it. To love her, to cherish her, to nourish her, all those things. And so what is it that we're talking about? Maybe we're talking about the business realm. That's there too. What if me and Brother Bob own a business together and Brother Bob gets withdrawn from? Do I have to now sell my part of the business and get out of business with him? No, absolutely not. But you can't have him over for lunch, take him out to dinner anymore. You see where I'm going? It's that social realm. It's that social phase. That God says, withdraw yourself. Socially speaking, the Jews treated the publicans and the tax collectors. They shunned them socially, didn't they? They still obviously had the business dealings with them. They had to pay their taxes and things like that. But they would shun them socially. That is what we're talking about, that social realm. Paul says, don't even eat with such a person here in verse 11. That speaks of social, the social realm. It's not just talking about eating, by the way. It's being used as a phrase to indicate the social realm. Friend of mine argued with me this years ago, a brother, and I was teaching on this from class, and he said, "You mean that if George was withdrawn from and he and I has been going hunting together every weekend for 30 years that I can't go hunting with him no more?" I said, "That's exactly what it means." He said, I don't agree with that. I don't believe that's what it means." I said, "Oh, well, what does it mean?" "Well, it don't mean that." It does mean that. That's exactly what it means. And the purpose, again, if you turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and you notice verse 14, "If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him," here it is, "that he may be ashamed." Here George is withdrawn from, and then just like clockwork, he calls you Sunday morning, "I'll pick you up at 4:30, we're going to go hunting," and you say, "George, I'm sorry, I can't go hunting with you anymore." "Well, what? Why not?" "Well, George, you're in sin, and you need to repent of that sin, and you've been withdrawn from. And you and I cannot enjoy that relationship again. I would like to have that relationship with you. I hope that you'll repent of your sin." That's going to really make George think twice about his sin, isn't it? I mean, he's losing something very close and valuable in his friend Bob. That's the purpose. That's the point. You're not doing that because you hate your old hunting buddy, but because you love him, and you're not short-sighted, and you're seeing beyond this realm and this life. You're seeing George in eternity. And so it's a shame that many churches today neglect this. God meant what he said, though, about disciplining a sinner. People say, "Oh, it don't work." It works. I've always said, you know, church discipline works whether it works or not. Well, what does that mean? Well, you see, church discipline has two purposes. I think, and I believe in both these purposes, by the way, brought out in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but I believe the primary purpose is to get that sinner to repent of their sin so their souls may be saved. But even if that doesn't happen, Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 5 to discuss the fact that you've kept the church pure. So even if the sinner doesn't repent, you've kept the church pure. So church discipline has still worked, hasn't it? God meant what he said about divorcing a spouse. God meant what he said about disciplining a sinner. And oh, how much of the religious world today needs to understand that God meant what he said about deleting all sins. And when I come up with the idea for this point, I thought, well, I could go two ways. On one hand, I could approach this individual who thinks, "Well, I've been so sinful that God would never forgive me of my sins." No, you haven't. God will delete all those sins. And I use that word delete. We know what that means today, don't we? Delete. You delete something, it's gone. Well, that's what happens to sins when God forgives you. They're deleted. They're gone. And there's no backup copy. They're gone. God will never bring that sin up again and charge you with it. Now, you may commit another sin, and unrepented of, he'll bring that one up. But one that you have committed and repented and been forgiven of, that sin is gone for all eternity. If you fall back into sin, God's not going to bring all those back again. Well, here they are again. No. Now, you'll be condemned for that new sin you've committed if you're not careful. What is sin? What does sin do? Well, in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, we learn that Israel's sins had separated between them and God. So sins separate us from God. And that's what we call lost. If you've been separated and severed from your relationship with God, you're lost. Now when you reunite with God spiritually, that's what we call, in the Bible, calls saved. Now you are saved. And so when you're lost because you're separated from God. Well, what is separating? Usually when two things are separated, there's something in the middle separating. That's sin. You're lost. Here's you. Here's God. Here's sin in the middle. And so common sense tells me that to be reunited, you have to remove that that's in the middle that's separating. You have to remove the sin, and then you can be reunited and saved, right? That's very logical, isn't it? For example, Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." How do you define death? Annihilation? No, biblically the definition of death is simply separation. The Bible speaks of a second death. The first death, James chapter 2, the very last verse, I think it's verse 26, says as the body without the spirit is dead. So that's the first death. The spirit, the soul leaves the body, that's separation. Soul separation from the body. That's death, separation. The second death is eternally when your soul is separated from God. That's biblical death, separation. The wages of sin is death. Sin, again, Isaiah 59, causes death, separation from God. Sin separates from God. You see that? Ephesians 2, 1, Paul says that they were at one time dead, separated, dead in their trespasses and sins. And so if I want to be saved or reunited with God, I have to delete the sin, right? That which separates. You know, the Bible tells us how that happens. I mean, it's very clear. In Acts 2:38, those people had heard the gospel. Peter preached to them very clearly that, this Jesus whom you have crucified is both Lord and Christ. God's raised him from the dead, set him in his right hand. And they heard and they believed that because they were cut to the heart. And asked what they needed to do. And Peter told them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for, or the Greek word eis, unto the remission of sins. What's that word remit means? It means to get rid of. To just completely, it means to delete. That's what it means. Well, how do we do that? Repent and let every one of you be baptized. Oh, but preacher, I want to argue with you about that. That word ice, that Greek word, it could mean this and that. And I want to argue. Okay, let's just forget that verse. Let's go to Acts chapter 22 and look at verse 16. Ananias approaches Saul and says, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Now, is that one clear enough? You can't hardly get around that. Arise and be baptized. Why? Wash away your sin. What's that mean? Wash away your sin. Delete them. They're gone. They are completely gone. What did that? Arise and be baptized. And wash away your sins. And then he goes on to say, calling on the name of the Lord. We hear a lot about that today, don't we? Well, that verse tells us how to do it. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Calling on the name of the Lord. It's not just, Lord, as they say the sinner's prayer, forgive me. That verse says, arise and be baptized. That's how you call on the name of the Lord. But if baptism removes that which separates sin, that means baptism saves. That's right. That's right. That's why Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. People say, a Baptist preacher, a friend of mine years ago, told me, Mike, I sure wouldn't put a lot of stock in a verse that might not have even belonged in the Bible. Well, I disagree that it belongs in the Bible. I believe it does belong in the Bible. And most of the Baptists believe that today. They've seen that argument won't hold water. And so they've tried to twist it in other ways. But, okay, let's not look at Mark 16:16. How about 1 Peter 3:21? Remember I told you about the two that were debating years ago that I read? I believe it was a Baptist preacher and a gospel preacher. And the Baptist preacher said, if you just show me a verse that just comes right out and says, baptism saves, I'll believe it. And so the preacher got up and said, okay, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Peter said there in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. There you go. It just comes right up and says it. And when you understand what sin is and what it does, and you understand the logic of it, you see why baptism saves. Because sin separates from God, causes us to be lost. Sin washes away or remits or removes that sin which separates, causing us to be back together with God. And so, yes, baptism saves because it removes that which separates. It removes sin. That's why Paul said, Galatians 3, 26 and 27, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. When we're baptized into Christ. But wait a minute. 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul said, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Where's salvation? It is in Christ Jesus. Well, how do I get in Christ Jesus? Again, as many of you as were baptized into Christ, I put on Christ. Again, you see the logic, baptism saves. It puts you in Christ where salvation is. It removes sin that separates from God, washes it away, remits it. You don't need Mark 16:16. Even if it weren't there, the Lord put it there. But even if it weren't there, you've got all these other passages to show baptism saves. baptism only? Absolutely not. But you can't be saved without it. That's why in Acts 8, 36 to 39, we find the Philip preaches to the eunuch while he's preaching to him. He gets this strange notion that he ought to be baptized. Wonder why? Because when you preach Jesus to somebody, you have to preach that. See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? The man said. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And they commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both got out of the chariot. They both went down into the water, we're told. And he baptized him, and then they came up out of the water. Now, the Spirit caught Philip away, but we're told that the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Why? Why rejoicing after the baptism? Because that sin is gone, and he's reunited with God. He's saved. That's why he was rejoicing. And now he has a living hope of going to heaven when he dies. God meant what he said, didn't he? Many men deny it. They refuse to believe it. But God meant what he said about divorcing a spouse. When you get married, young people, and you're not married yet, when you get married, it's for life. There are going to be hard times, difficult times, rough times. It's for life. You can divorce and get married again, and then you're going to have more hard times and difficult times and rough times with them. I know people have been married 5 or 6 times, and for some reason somebody comes along and marries them. I'd take the hint. Wouldn't you? I mean, you're going to marry somebody who's been married 5 times? I mean, that's just like putting the gun to your head. You know you're next. But God meant what he said about divorcing a spouse. He meant what he said about disciplining a sinner. It works. God knows what he's doing, and he meant what he said about deleting all sin. Let's pray.